All right, so we're continuing our study of the Psalms. We've already had two classes in the Psalms. Lord willing, we'll finish our study this morning, and I'll just call it quits however far I get. We've looked at the authors, the timing, the setting of the Psalms. We've looked at some of the superscriptions and what they teach us about some of the times in which these Psalms were written or about which they were written. We've seen some of the matters of structure, and that's what we're really highlighting. I'm seeking to highlight as we work through the book of Psalms as some of those matters of relationship between the various Psalms. The Psalms are broken up into five books. As you see there, book 1 is chapters 1 to 41, and one word you could use to try to summarize that is conflict, David's conflicts. Book 2 is Psalm 42 to 72, and that's his reign. Book 3 is Psalm 73 to 89. That has the note of invasion or devastation or God's judgment, as we'll see. And then in Psalm 90 to 106, captivity. That is how the people of God should live in that time of captivity. Psalm 107 to 150, praise. Now, these are just suggestive. There are various ways that different men have highlighted these various books. These are some of the things that I have found in reading through the Psalms over and over and over again in preparation for and in the midst of this study. And then we looked at some of the purposes of the Psalms, the historical purpose, the doctrinal and ethical purposes, and then again, the Christological purposes. And I gave you that quote on the backside of your sheet there, the reverse side from J.C. Ryle, which I thought very helpfully captured the essence of what we see of Christ in the Psalms. We've looked at the first book of the Psalms already, and the second book, we come this morning to take up the third book of the Psalms, and we begin. Some of it we've covered already, but I'll start back at the beginning just to get the flow of things. So if you open your Bible to Psalm 73, that is where book 3 begins, and that's where we'll begin looking at the Psalms this morning. Now, in the general outline that we've been looking at, we've already noted the first book having to do with the conflict, David battling with his enemies and his constant or frequent prayers for deliverance and help in the midst of those difficulties. We really see in that God's rule being challenged, where the enemies of God and his people are at war. And in the second book, we saw more of a transition into the reign, him actually reigning. There's still conflict going on, but he has some measure of rule. And we saw there the already, the not yet that was going on. We'll continue to see that in the Psalms. In Psalm 73, we begin the third book, and we begin a section which I've entitled God's Judgment or Devastation, as O. Palmer Robertson has in his book, The Flow of the Psalms. And the main theme that I want to highlight for us here is invasion. Invasion. Now, we looked at Psalm 73 again, but I just tell you again, highlight, this is, in one sense, setting the stage for the rest of the psalm, the rest of this book. And where we deal with the promise that God makes to his people, surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. And the psalmist believes that. And that's going to be really important, that we understand that the psalmist believes in this God. He hopes in this God. His trust is in this God and what he has said about himself. He is good, especially to Israel, and he is good to those who are pure in heart. And yet, providence seems to indicate something different, and he's wrestling with this. In Psalm 73 through 89, in this section, there is a lot of that wrestling that we see taking place. And so I do want to highlight that as we work through this particular section. In Psalm 74 through Psalm 76, we see this matter of invasion being highlighted right at the outset. Why have you rejected us forever? Psalm 74:1, why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old. And so clearly a focus upon the people of God and God's dealings with them in chastisement and in judgment. He's come to them and he's dealt with them according to their sins. Here we have a national calamity. And in verses 2 through 8, even to the point where the temple has been destroyed. Psalm 75, we read of God as the judge, but here not the judge. You notice verse 7, God is the judge, but here not the judge just of Israel, but of all the nations. And so he's of all people. He rules over all mankind. All men are going to die. And then Psalm 76 highlights for us what should be one of the notable responses. Now notice, as you scan down through there, it starts with God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel, the two parts of God's people. His tabernacle is in Salem, his dwelling place. So there's focus upon the central place of God's worship and the place of his worship. He highlights God's glory. But then notice verse 7 as you work down through his. Verse 7, and you, even you, are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth, or the word could be translated the land. So it could be the entire earth, or it could be speaking specifically of Israel in particular. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. And so there's this note of fear, verse 7, verse 8, and then notice in verse 11, make vows to Jehovah your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. And so this is a dominant response that then ought to be in our hearts and ought to characterize people as we think of God being the judge. And again, remember, we're talking about invasion. He's talking, writing to people in particular, if you think of it, that are looking at what God has done to them, the chastisement that he's brought upon his people, the ultimate judgment upon the nation and casting them off. And he says, what should be the response? All men should fear God. And Psalm 77 takes up a different note. It has a very different flavor to it. When we begin, my voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. Notice there's a very painful note here in this psalm. Notice verses 7 through 10. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. You just read those things and you almost want to step back from the psalm and expect lightning to strike. I mean, it's the kind of thing that just the matter of the pain that he's expressing. And this is what is commonly known as one of the lament psalms. And in verses 1 through 10, there's an incredible expression of pain. But then there's clearly a different note when we start in verse 11. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Now notice, he had said in verses 1 and 3 and 5 and 6, he had talked about remembering, meditating, thinking upon, sighing on his pain, on his suffering. But now he says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? And he begins to unfold something of the character of God and something of the works of God in redeeming God's people. In verses 16 through 20, there's a clear allusion, a clear description of the Exodus and what God did in redeeming his people in the Exodus. Now, there's two kinds of psalms in the genre of psalms which are particularly difficult. We'll come to both of these today, and this is the first one. It's the lament. And lament is this description of pain and anguish and suffering. And it generally, within the Psalms and within the Scriptures, results in or resolves itself in faith and confidence in God. There's only one psalm that I've read and that the commentators have said, there's only one psalm that doesn't end with some note of confidence. Psalm 77 is obviously not that psalm. It's very difficult when we go through difficulties in this world and the challenges that we face in this world. How should we respond? Well, lament is meant to guide us and to help us. These kinds of psalms are there to help us to understand how to deal with these kinds of things. And one of the things that I got a whole new book just on lamenting that just came out. And it was like, oh, that's just a perfect timing. And so I've been reading it. But one of the things that you'll note is that everything that's, all those questions that are asked in 7 through 10, don't pull them out of the context. The context begins at verse 1. He is praying. He is praying. And so this is really the dominant note. He's pouring out his heart to God. He's bringing all of his pain to God, and he's pouring that out to God. Now, he's not sinning in the presence of God. He's not bringing sinful lies and sinful beliefs and sinful perspectives. He's just saying, this is where I'm wrestling. Now, we read some of those statements and we say, well, that sounds pretty sinful. Well, if it is the only way we view God, then it would be sinful. But the psalmist is saying, I'm just telling you, this is how I'm wrestling. He's going to change it very soon when he starts thinking about the greatness of God and the goodness of God. This one book that I've been reading, here's what this man said about laments. To cry is human. It's one of the first things we do when we're coming to this world. We cry. To cry is human. The practice of lament, the kind that is biblical, honest, and redemptive, that is tied to redemption and proving to bring the redemptive privileges and benefits to us, is not as natural for us because every lament is a prayer. It's a statement of faith. Lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. Notice how that ties back to Psalm 73. Lament, he goes on in another place, lament is how we learn to live between the poles of a hard life and God's goodness. Lament is a prayer of pain that leads to trust. That's very important. It doesn't lead to grumbling and complaining. It doesn't lead to running away from God. It doesn't come out in blaming God for all of our difficulties. It's an honest awareness and expression of pain that leads me to trust. It's expressed in prayer, so it's already in that context of faith. And then final quote that I'll give from this book is, giving God the silent treatment is the ultimate manifestation, or I would say at least a manifestation, a significant manifestation of unbelief, giving God the silent treatment. Despair lives under the hopeless resignation that God doesn't care, he doesn't hear, and nothing is ever going to change. See, but lament doesn't allow us to live in that realm, does it? Biblical lament takes all that pain and says, you know, I bring it and I recognize there's a God that's there. And he knows this pain and I'm going to express this pain to him. And I'm going to call upon him. And it's going to lead me to trust in him all the more rather than run away from him. Biblical lament. But see how easily that is, easy it is, would be for us to turn that into something sinful. And to grumble and complain against God, or to bring sinful thoughts to God and charge God like Job did. And not come back and say, but Lord, I realize you are good and you are just and you are righteous and I'm going to trust in you and your sovereignty and all that you're doing. Biblical lament. And there's so much of it in the Psalms that God has given us for a purpose. Our worship, as another man highlighted, should have this note of lament in it. It's in the Psalms. It's in the Scriptures. As well as joy and delight and trust. So Psalm 77 is one of those notable laments that we find in the Scriptures. And that's followed by Psalm 78, What a wonderful psalm to follow this note of lament and this statement of confidence. Psalm 78 comes back and then highlights the reminder that God is merciful even to his unfaithful people. And so he rehearses the history of Israel and how God was good to them and how they turned away from him and how they sinned against him and then how he brought chastisement to them, how they repented and how he forgave. And over again, he takes them through this cycle. God is merciful even to an unfaithful people. Now remember, if we're thinking about the invasion, what an encouraging note it is to know that he hasn't forgotten and he is still forgiving. Psalm 79, then, is the psalm that brings us into pleading for revival in light of this devastation, in light of all that's gone on. Notice verse 1 of Psalm 79. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. Verse 5 is his request. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. But he says, I know that we're not perfect. Right? Following on Psalm 78, you couldn't really come out of Psalm 78 and say, oh, well, we're really perfect. No, never been that. Right? Verse 8, do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation. And so here is a pleading for revival in the midst of chastisement and judgment. Psalm 80 continues that note and this pleading for deliverance and restoration. And it's just a wonderful psalm as you read down through it and just kind of highlight the words that stand out. Save, salvation, revive, restore. In verses 8 through 11, he has a description of the conquest and how God led them into the promised land. In verse 1, he's already described God as that shepherd. And then there's the imagery of the vine that's reminiscent of Isaiah 5 and Ezekiel 17, where God planted Israel in the land. And yet that vine gets burned because of judgment. And so he prays for restoration. Just notice a few verses with me in Psalm 80, verse 3. O God, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. Verse 7. O God of hosts, restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. Verse 14. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted. And then verse 19, O Lord of hosts, O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. And so it's a context in which he wants God to look down in blessing upon them and return in his covenant love and manifestations of covenant love to his people. Restore us. Now, does anybody know, or does this language sound familiar to some other place in the scriptures? Cause your face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. Sound like anything else that you've heard in the Old Testament? Let's see somebody who hasn't. Numbers, that's right. The Aaronic blessing. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. That's what you're going to say, Frank. Was that on your mind? And Pastor Chansky was down here nodding his head. I think he was thinking that as well. The Aaronic blessing. So you see, he's calling back this language that he probably had heard over and over and over in the temple when the blessing had been spoken by the high priest. And this is the language that's now coming to his mind as he's sitting there, possibly looking at a land that's been invaded A temple that's been destroyed. Well, even if it hasn't, the psalmists, the writers, the compilers are putting together this picture for us. Invasion has come. God has judged his people. They're sitting there under the anger of God, who's an expression of his anger. And he recalls these words, "Cause your face to shine upon us." Number 6, verse 22. Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them." And remember how we started this whole route, this whole trip, journey through the Psalms with Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who. And it's a matter of blessing, and God's blessing of his people. And so this note of blessing, and in the midst of that he says, "You shall bless the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke the name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them." Psalm 81 follows on this then and with an exhortation. And speaking of the time at Meribah where the people did not listen, we have the exhortation or the call to listen. Listen to his voice. Hear him. Don't turn away from him. Don't continue in this path where he's expressing his anger and continue in your path of sin. But listen to his voice. Obey his commandments. In Psalm 82, God's just judgment then is expressed upon those unjust judges of God's people. Psalm 83 is a pleading with God to confound their enemies. You see, there's still this thought, you know, Lord, deal with these enemies. They're your enemies, the enemies of your people, so deal with them. Worshiping the king then. This is interesting. Psalm 84 appears right here. One of the psalms that talks about going up to the house of God and worshiping God. And they're delighting in this and they're remembering this and recalling this. And this psalm placed right here in the midst of this section on invasion. God's mercy is still toward his people. He's still a forgiving God. They're still looking to him. They're still hoping in him. And their hope will go up again. We're going to remember what it was to go up to the house of God and to worship him and be in his presence. Psalm 85 is then a note and of hope in restoration. And then Psalm 86 is a peculiarly personal psalm. Incline your ear and answer me, for I am afflicted. It's as though they pick up David and drop him in right here. And it's one of the few places that there's a psalm of David. He says, you want to see an example of somebody who actually, in difficulty, did look to God? Here's David. Remember him. He's our example. In Psalm 87, God's heart is still toward Zion. It looks like everything's devastated, but God still has his heart toward that place. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other places of Jacob. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia, Tyre, even Ethiopia. This one was born there, but of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born there. That's where he has his special focus, is upon Zion, his place of his special presence. And then Psalm 88. This is the one psalm that does not resolve in confidence. I entitled it "The Darkest Days." Matir says it's the only psalm without any note of hope. And yet he's still praying. So there is a flavor of hope, even in the darkest of times. And the psalm ends with Psalm 89. Now, Psalm 89 is categorized as a lament by some people. There is a section in Psalm 89 where they're talking about the pains that have come upon them. But Psalm 89 is one of the psalms that highlights, or probably the psalm that highlights, the covenant made with David more than any other. I will sing, verse 1, of the loving kindnesses of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. Here's God speaking. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And I think Psalm 89 it leads us astray if we think of it as a lament. I think Psalm 89 is a pleading of the promises of God in the darkest of circumstances. And he says, this is how you plead the promises of God. You made a promise to David that he would, and I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to stand on it, and I'm going to declare it to you. And that's where they find their comfort and their confidence, that God will fulfill all of his promises, that he's a faithful God and will fulfill his promise. He comes back in verse 36, his descendants shall endure forever, speaking of David. His throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Verse 38, but you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. The singular. You have spurned the covenant. You see, the circumstances don't seem to say that you're fulfilling your promises. But yet he comes back in verses 46 and following and brings his powerful complaints, his powerful request to God. How long will you hide forever? Where are your former loving kindnesses? Verse 49, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness, remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servant, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of many peoples. Language is used to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he bore the reproach of God. And this is how the psalm ends. This is how this book ends. It ends with this psalm, pleading the covenant promises God had made to David. There will be a righteous king to sit on the throne forever. Just like the previous book ended with Psalm 72, which was a picture of the reign of Solomon, which was a glorious picture of the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the promises at the end of this book pointing again to the reign of Jesus Christ, who will sit because God will fulfill his promise. And so the church says, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Book 4, then, is again one of the ones that I found the most challenging as I tried to grapple with what this book was all about. But Book 4 begins with Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is the one psalm that's spoken of Moses. Excuse me. Moses wrote Psalm 90. Moses talks about the immortality of God, the eternality of the life of God. It speaks about man's mortality, and that mortality coming to an end at times under God's wrath for their sin. And yet it ends with these prayers that God would sustain them and God would guide them. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Looking at all this, Moses says, I know what death looks like. I watched a whole generation die in the wilderness. And I know what that looks like when it's under the wrath of God because a people rejected God's path of going in faith and believing the promises and taking the land. He says, I know what that looks like. But still, it's an eternal God, and I'm going to plead with him. That's how he starts this last section, this fourth book. He starts with this prayer for God to care for his people. In one sense, we could look at Psalm 90 as a statement of the judgment of God on unfaithfulness. Psalm 91 then carries on this theme of God's being a judge. Really, verses Psalm 90 to 92 are about God being a judge. Psalm 90, his judgment for unfaithfulness among his people. Psalm 91, protection of the faithful from judgment. The security of those who trust in God. And it talks about, this is a psalm that's often used by charismatics to say, listen, you know, if you're one of God's children, you'll never have any problems, you'll never be sick. These descriptions that are given here of the arrow that flies by night, the pestilence that stalks in darkness, the destruction that lays waste, the plague that comes near the tent. I believe these things have to do with the judgment of God coming upon a people. And he says, if you're a faithful person, God will not bring his judgments on you. Those are saved for the unfaithful. And so there's protection for those who are faithful. They're secure, those who are trusting in God. And then Psalm 92 speaks of flourishing of the faithful. It's a song for the Sabbath. I love that title. It's a good one we should sing frequently, just in the sense of it's made and designed specifically for the Sabbath day. There's an expression of praise for God's loving kindness and faithfulness. And that's another note that comes out in Psalm 89 about God's loving kindness and faithfulness that begins it's like the waves that kind of wash up again and again in this early section of book 4. We see God's loving kindness and faithfulness. The wicked only temporarily flourish, verses 5 through 9. But verses 10 through 15, true people of God flourish, in particular when they're in the house of God. Psalm 93 to Psalm 99, another highlight of God's kingship. Now not so much the individual king, the messianic king, but God himself being king. And the psalmists seem to blend these two things, the reign of God with the reign of David, which finds as its junction, its intersection, the Messiah, who is both the son of David and the son of God. So here we read of the kingship psalms, the reign of Jehovah, Psalm 93, just blatant statement and opening up of that, Psalm 94, praying to this king who is also a faithful judge, pleading for righteous judgment, verses 1 through 7, calling upon God to avenge his people. There's a warning in verses 8 through 11 given to those who are heedless, who are not thinking clearly, God's people who are not giving true allegiance to this judge, to this God. And then there's the blessedness that comes to the righteous, verses 12 to 23. Psalm 95 goes back to more direct speaking of God as king. And here's a righteous response to the king. If we understand who is king and who this king is, as both judge and ruler, then we're going to praise him, we're going to worship him, we're going to obey him. The last half of the psalm, verses 8 through 11, are a reminder of Psalm 90, that God does judge those who are unfaithful. Psalm 96, again, the king and judge, not just of Israel, but of all the nations. That's who Jehovah is. Jehovah reigns, verse 10. He will judge the peoples, plural, with equity. Verse 13, he is coming to judge the earth in righteousness and in faithfulness. Psalm 97, he's a righteous and just reign of the king. Again, praised for his reign. There's a righteous destruction of his adversaries in verses 3 through 6. Idolaters will be ashamed, verse 7. Zion, though, will rejoice. Psalm 98 is a praise of the righteous king who will judge the whole world. Notice verse 9 of Psalm 98. Before the Lord, for he... Let's start at verse 8. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. You see this confidence that this gives to a nation that's out in captivity somewhere? That's wrestling with this difficulty of the already and the not yet. Jesus, the reign of God seeming to have been brought into place and yet sin continuing to go on. Reminding ourselves of the fact that he does reign in righteousness. He does judge sin. He hasn't abdicated. He hasn't turned aside. He still has his place on his throne. Psalm 99 takes up that theme as well. Verses 3, 5, and 9. This time, though, it highlights the fact that the God is holy. So let's not get the wrong idea when we start pleading with God that he'll help us. That somehow he's now this Santa Claus, who just has all this basket of blessings he's just going to shower his people with. No, he's still holy. And he does not tolerate unfaithfulness or unholiness. He is to be praised because of his holiness. He is to be approached carefully because of his holiness. We are to tremble before his greatness, verses 1 and 2. And yet we are to praise him, verse 3. We are to exalt him, lift him up, verses 5 and 9, because he is holy. Psalm 100 takes up this theme of worship and highlights the fact that it should be joyful and should be marked by thanksgiving. For we are his sheep, we are the people of his pasture. Psalm 101 then takes this and says, well, let's apply this to those who rule. And there's a model of leadership. Again, if you're thinking about David, who's in view here in Psalm 101, this is what his reign is supposed to look like. If he is sitting under the reign of a righteous king, if he is sitting under the reign of God, who is full of loving kindness and compassion, what should his reign look like? If he's sitting under the reign of a king who is holy, a judge who deals with sin, what should his reign look like? Well, it's filled with loving kindness and justice. Doesn't let the wicked continue to prosper. That's really a picture for us, isn't it? Gentlemen, as you lead your homes. Our home is to reflect the rule of Christ and the rule of God. And God's rule is one of loving kindness and justice. And so we must not tolerate sin out of some measure of being merciful in some way, saying, well, I just want to be kind and I want my kids to love me. At the same time, we should not be so harsh that our children think that God is just this hard judge who has no compassion and no forgiveness. See, this is what David does. He takes it as a Psalm of David. And again, why all of a sudden a Psalm of David? Because he wants to focus on the reign of God in the earth, in this particular person. And he's singing of this kind of loving kindness as it takes place. Ultimate picture of Psalm 101 is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what his reign looks like. Here's an every morning prayer for you, or every morning thought. Verse 8, every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. That's what Jehovah, that's what he's going to do in his reign. Psalm 102 then takes up the prayer for God's mercy to his people. Again, there's all kinds of highlights back to Psalm 90. One of the phrases that comes out in these Psalms is grass. He talked about grass and men being like grass in Psalm 90. And then he starts bringing that back up again in verses 1 through 11. Withering grass is pleading mournfully. Verses 12 through 17, the abiding Lord will answer certainly. Verses 18 to 22, the groaning people will praise eventually. And then notice the picture of the gospel in verses 18 to 21 of Psalm 102. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise Jehovah. For he looked down from his holy height, from heaven, Jehovah gazed upon the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, and to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of Yahweh in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve Jehovah. Now, we see this as a picture in David's time and after that, but yet, isn't that a wonderful picture of what Christ came to do, to set the captives free, to hear the groaning prisoner, to free those who were doomed to death? All kinds of echoes of Psalm 90, withering grass, God's wrath, God's abiding forever. The next three psalms, 103, 104, and 105, speaks of meditation, highlights this discipline, this profitable discipline. Brethren, when we're in the midst of difficulty and we're seeking to know how best to handle it, we come back to that psalm that we read a little while ago. Remember the deeds that God has done. And that's what he does in Psalm 103 and Psalm 104. Counting up God's blessings. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not, he says. And he details some of the loving kindness and compassion of God. And in verse 104, Psalm 104, he remembers the sovereign greatness of God, greatness in creation, greatness in providential care, and therefore we're going to give him glory, we're going to sing his praises. Psalm 105, remember his covenant promises to stimulate obedience. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, preservation in the wilderness, conquest of the land under Joshua. God did all these things for his people. He redeemed his people in this way. He cared for his people in this way. He fulfilled his covenant promises in this way. What ought to be the response? Psalm 105, verse 45. So that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. That's to be the response. Psalm 106, then, is God's deliverance of his people despite their rebellion. This closes out book 4 with a song of praise and at the same time sets the stage for book 5. The pattern of for the book, verses 6 through 8, we have sinned, nevertheless he has saved them for the sake of his name. This is what we've seen in this section. God's dealings with his people, beginning then with the Exodus and running through the days of the judges, or possibly the time of the kings. In verses 40 to 43, he highlights how God has dealt with his people. Yet God is to be remembered, verses 44 to 46. And we are to plead with him, verse 47, and we are to praise him, verse 48. This is one of the things I just want to highlight in the midst of this psalm. You think, well, you know, I'm not rebellious. You know, I'm not overtly disregarding God's law. Notice with me where rebellion begins. Look at verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses. Verse 13. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Verse 21. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things for them. You see, it just begins with forgetfulness. Forgetting the God who had done so much for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgetting all that he has done for us in delivering us from sin and death. And it's just forgetting that and not giving it its due recognition in our daily lives that oftentimes leads to that eventual rebellion. As a matter of fact, there's a sense in which when we sin, isn't it kind of an expression of the fact that we forget that God's watching us? We forget that this judge, this king, this powerful one, this redeemer is right there. And the eyes of him are in every place, seeing the evil and the good. But we think we're alone, so we get away with something. But we're never alone. And the psalmist highlights that for us. This is where rebellion often begins. It begins with just forgetting. Well, that brings us then to the final book, book number 5, Psalm 107 to 105. And it's as though the psalmist has just said, you know what, I've been saving all of these. As I was working, you can almost see him working through papers and pulling this one out and saying, okay, I'll put that one here. I want to gather this together. Ooh, there's one of those praise ones. Let's put that one over here. And then put them all. Oh, here's one of those big praise ones. Let's put that. Now he throws them in along the way. There's these praise psalms along the way. And there's several of them, especially in book 4. But it's like he just wanted to store it all up at the end. He says, I just want to end, you know, I'm going to put the Alleluia chorus at the end of it, not in the middle. Right? It just wants to bring it all to a crescendo. Gathering up all this praise. As one man said, but there is more. Book 4 and 5 also teach us to live in hope. Hope that the king is coming. The kingship psalms of book 4 instill hope that the divine king will come to put all things in order. And whereas book 4 instills hope that the divine king will come, book 5 instills hope that the Messiah, the messianic king will come. And so Psalm 107 starts off with saying, okay, we're talking about trial. But let's remember, in the midst of all of the trials, what should we recall as we're going through various trials? Verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for all his wonders to the sons of men. Verse 13, then they cried out to the Lord in trouble. Excuse me, verse 15. Then let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Verse 21, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works and joyful singing. Verse 31, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people. Praise him at the seat of the elders. In verse 43, here's the question that comes to each one of us. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. He's gone through all kinds of difficulties and pains and sorrows that people can face. And he says, but here's the focus. Let's keep this in mind. Our God is full of loving kindness. And the wise man thinks on that. Psalm 108, then, he sets out David as an example of this kind of praise in the midst of difficulty. Psalm 109, I've entitled The Darker Side of Praise. Psalm 109 is one of those imprecatory psalms which the psalmist speaks of God doing harsh things to his enemies, difficult things. And this is that second kind of psalm that's so hard to handle. If lament is hard to handle, imprecation is another one that's very difficult to handle. But it's there. So how do we handle it? Well, notice again that in imprecation, it's a prayer. That's the first thing we need to note. He's not planning, he's praying. He's not acting, he's praying. And in the midst of all of the difficulty that they're suffering, he's praying. So God is called upon to avenge the enemies of the people of God, verses 1 through 20. And then just taking some highlights from some of the books, particularly Alec Matier's Loving the Old Testament, a little paperback book, really excellent book. In the midst of this, Alec Matier says this about imprecation. He gives these four principles that I think are very helpful. First, all the imprecations are couched as prayers addressed to the Lord. They are not curses hurled at the heads of their enemies. Not Shimei here, cursing somebody. It's calling upon God to curse them. Second, they are only and solely prayers, not a concealed plan of action. I'm going to get them, but I'm going to start with something holy by praying against them. No, it's not what he's doing. He's praying. Third, and I don't have time, but read Deuteronomy 19, 15 to 21. Imprecations express this principle of equal justice and ask for its implementation. What are they praying for? They're praying for justice. He's praying for justice. And then fourth, the background to the psalmist's realism in prayer is something we need to recapture. A sense of the holiness and wrath of God and the outrageousness of sin. Now again, these are very dangerous things to have because we have such sinful hearts and we can very easily run into our own vengeance and start speaking our vengeful thoughts. God doesn't want to hear our wicked thoughts in that sense. But when we see injustice taking place in the earth and we see wickedness being promoted by statute, by law. I believe that some of these things do play a part in us. And I made a comment even when we were praying for our leaders about praying imprecatorily in a context there where I know different people's challenges and political views and such and don't want any of us to get carried away in a context like that. I didn't mean that we can't ever pray imprecation. One of the brethren came and helped me correct that. I don't mean in any way to say we can't pray that. We have to be very careful how we use those. Are we really leaving it with God? And do we pray in wrath, remember mercy? One of the psalms where he says, don't kill them, but scatter them so that your people will know. You see, if they're all dead and gone, then we'll forget about them. So he says, just scatter them, bring them so we see that that's what you do to those who are wicked. Well, quickly then, Psalm 110 focuses our attention then upon the enthronement of the Messiah the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 111 to Psalm 117 are praise to Jehovah. This is traditionally called the Egyptian Hallel, because in the middle of this section there's a calling of the people, or describing the people coming out of Egypt, Psalm 114. And so we have these three psalms that call on the praise of Jehovah, 111, 112, 113. Then we have a description of the deliverance in Egypt, 114. And then in 115, 116, 117, we have three psalms that call to praise Jehovah. Now, just so many different things. In the first three psalms, right, 111, 112, and 113, notice that each of those psalms begins with a call to praise Jehovah. Begins. 113 begins and ends with that praise. Then there's a description of deliverance, redemption, Egypt, chapter 114. And then chapters 115, 116, and 117 all end with a call to praise Jehovah. And it just so happens, interestingly enough, that Psalm 117, which is only two verses, both begins and ends with a call to praise Jehovah. So you see, I can't help but see structure in that, right? Praise, 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 redemption. Praise, 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 right? It seems to me like there's some real structure given here. Psalm 118, a day of salvation is coming. Let us give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 119, the Messiah, or Psalm 118, Messiah is coming. Psalm 119, Torah is to govern how we live. Psalm 120 to 134, the songs of ascent. The dark world we live in, chapter 120. The keeper of the people in the midst of the evil world, 121. Going up to Jerusalem, 122, looking to the king, 123, praise for deliverance, 124, protection and judgment, 125, praise and hope associated with deliverance from captivity, 126, 127 and 128, fearing the Lord brings blessing in a context of worship, 129, deliverance, 130, there's forgiveness and redemption. Can you imagine? There we are standing. They've come up to Jerusalem. Now they're standing in the temple, seeing the sacrifices, seeing the high priest. They're going, there's forgiveness, there's redemption. What should be my posture? 131, humility. 132, worship. 133, look at the beauty of the unity of those who have experienced these realities when they gather together. And 134 is kind of this song that they're singing. Some say it's a song of the priests and the people as they're walking away from the temple. They're singing back and forth to remember about God. Psalm 135 and 137 come back to this historical reality and lay all of this down. In any circumstance, you could praise God this way. And then Psalm 138 to 145, David is set forth as an example. And then the final 146 to 150, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. And it's like he gets to the end and he's like, man, how many ways can I say this in these last few psalms? How many different ways can I say, praise him in every way possible, praise him at all times possible, praise him everywhere, praise him everyone. And he says it over and again, different ways. He just keeps piling it up. Says, guess what, brethren, we are to be marked by praise. Well, there we've made it through the psalms in a very quick run right at the end. So my final exhortation comes from Alec Matier. How then can we best benefit from the Psalms? Here's his summary. Read, reread, and read again, and again. In other words, read frequently, not exclusively. Because if you just read the Psalms exclusively, you don't have the historical realities that back up much of these prayers. And if you read it exclusively, you miss out on the fulfillment that a lot of these prayers only allude at in the person and work of Christ. But read them frequently, read them again, reread them, and read them again. Matier says, more than any other part of the Old Testament, the Psalms repay reading and rereading, leading to analysis. They are, after all, the planned product of outstandingly gifted, not to mention divinely inspired, poets. May God help us to appreciate God's poetry. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this book called the Psalms. Thank you for all that it tells us about how your people have related to you and how we ought to relate to you. Thank you for the way you've used this book in so many of your people's lives over the years. Continue to make it rich ground for fellowship and communion with you, our living God. And use it, O God, to highlight in the lives of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, even this glorious book, their need of a Savior. Be gracious to hear our prayers and be with us this day. We come not to a physical temple. We are your temple. And we are gathered here and ask that you would dwell among us and you would minister to us. And we will bring you praise, worthy of your name, our great and glorious King, Judge, and Redeemer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.